He is the Lord our God, and he keeps his promises, which is very applicable to today's sermon. Very applicable to today's sermon. So let me go all the way back up to the top. Okay. Well, where is your king? Where's your God? If he's to be found, why is he so long in returning? You know, David was confronted by those same questions nearly 3,000 years ago. The difference for us is that Jesus has come, right? But not as many expected. He came meek and mild, not ruthless and wild. Some would say he preached a few sermons, and that's about it. So what now? Will this king ever return? It's been a long time, hasn't it? Well, Psalm 110, we are introduced to a righteous ruler. And in Psalm 110, it tells us that this righteous ruler will reign. Now, Psalm 110 is the most important psalm in the entire New Testament. It is not only one of the few psalms that is completely messianic, but this psalm, verse 1, is quoted directly or alluded to indirectly 27 times in the New Testament. And that doesn't even talk about verse 4 that talks about Melchizedek and the special priesthood that Jesus assumes. And that's all over the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you don't understand the person of Melchizedek, you really can't understand the book of Hebrews fully. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. So as we study this most important psalm, there's a single thought that I want you, if you're a Bible writer, if you're writing your Bibles, write this at the top of Psalm 110. Simple phrase, a righteous ruler will reign. A righteous ruler will reign. That's the point of this whole psalm. Now, we're going to go through that statement word by word. So we're going to do a little bit differently today. We're not going to start at the top of the psalm or work our way down. We're going to kind of work on these phrases, because whenever you read Psalm 110 or that comes to your mind, I want you to think instantly, a righteous ruler will reign. That's the promise. That's what God has promised. And the New Testament writers use this psalm to proclaim that reality over and over again about who Jesus is right now and what he is going to do in the future. And you can bet your bottom dollar that's going to happen. In fact, the promise of the New Testament is bet your eternity on it. Bet your whole eternity on that claim. So let's start with the word righteous. A righteous ruler will reign. Righteous. As we know, corruption is everywhere in politics. Okay? Whenever you put power and money together, corruption is going to be right there along for the ride. Okay? And one English proverb has become nearly universally known around the world, and it's this: power corrupts, and absolute power. You got it. Okay? Now, this just isn't a modern problem. If you just a cursory reading of any history will quickly reveal that power-hungry men and women are scattered throughout every time period of history. Every country, every culture, every ethnic group. Alexander the Great. I mean, my guy is really corrupt. All kinds of things. The pharaohs of Egypt, the dictators of Africa, the czars of Russia, the emperors of Asia, the titans of the American Industrial Revolution, just to name a few, right? Now, those are national leaders, maybe global scale influencers, but it's also true in the local realities, right? Business owners, managers, bosses, supervisors, mothers and fathers. No matter how large or how small your little kingdom is, if you pursue power over others, it will corrupt you. Inside every one of us lies the ability to be a mini Stalin or Hitler or Fidel Castro. Now, David was in the same position of power. He was in a position of power when he wrote this psalm, when he wrote this hymn of praise. And he's reflecting on it. Now, I don't know how inspiration worked. I don't know if David knew that he was writing an inspirational scripture. I don't know how that works. But we know it's inspired. It's written here. And it's used continually throughout the New Testament as a source of prophecy and a source of hope. So when he's writing this psalm, I'm just assuming that he was writing this like many of the other psalms. They're either prayers or hymns, or prayers that got turned into hymns, okay? So that's as you're reading, remember that. I think this is probably more of a hymn than it is a prayer, okay? But it's something that he was penning out, he was writing out these lyrics, these poetic lines, and he's thinking about truths, and he saw firsthand around him the corruption of power. He saw good men and women all around him turn into cold-hearted killers, liars, conspirators, and his heart longed for a righteous ruler. And so he writes, we're going to skip the first three verses, go right to verse 4, we'll come back later on. But in verse 4, I think this is the thought he has in mind when he says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." You, speaking of this ruler that's being promised in the first three verses, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, David is reminded of this story of Melchizedek because in his daily reading, he read about Melchizedek. Now remember, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that the kings of Israel were commanded at the beginning of their reign to take the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and write out a copy for themselves. And then every day they were supposed to read it. Now, obviously, many kings didn't do that. And for a period, there wasn't even found a copy in the royal palace. So we know at some point in time it went out of out of use. But we know that was true of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Word of God, obviously, for a period of time with the whole Bathsheba thing. He must have set that aside, ignoring it. Maybe he picked it back up, and that was part of God's way of bringing conviction. We don't know. But he's reading this story on a daily basis, and he comes across this character of Melchizedek, okay? It's Genesis 14, and just, you don't have to turn necessarily there with me, but it's the account of Abraham's nephew Lot, who's living in Sodom. They've kind of parted ways, right, to kind of, you know, run their family businesses. And Lot is swept up in this battle between four kings and five kings. They're just local towns guys, right? They're just mayors of the local towns, and they band up together to go to war against each other, try to expand their kingdom, apparently. And Lot, living in Sodom, the ruler of Sodom was part of the five that went against the four. They ended up getting beaten, and Lot got taken, you know, as part of the booty, you know, part of the plunder with the four other kings. And news comes back from one of the survivors to Abraham. Lot's been taken. So what does Abraham do? Abraham looks at his family, and he actually partners with several other, I think there's three other local leaders that he partners with, and I think he gathers about 400, 300 and some odd guys. And they go trekking up all the way to Dan. So they're running after these guys, you know, pretty far. It's a multiple day, you know, journey. And they are wildly successful. They just beat the snot out of these guys. And not only does he rescue Lot, but he brings back almost all the plunder with him. So Genesis 14, verse 17 says, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Lamir, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And it says, parentheses, he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And what does Abram do? And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. End of story. Well, Melchizedek is only found twice, this story in Genesis and Psalm 110, at least in the Old Testament. The only time you find him in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, and he's scattered. I mean, there's like 8 or 9 references plus direct references plus a bunch of more allusions to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek guy? Well, some people think that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, but I really don't think there's a need to go there. I really don't think there is. I think there are some occasions where there's a pre-incarnate, but I don't think this is one of them. If you take the account of Genesis 14 just in a simple historic fashion, like we are encouraged to read historical books and historical sections, he was a man that we know 3 things about. 1, he was a God-fearing man, okay? Before the nation of Israel, kind of like Job, right? Job was a God-fearing man, and God revealed himself to Job. This man, Melchizedek, was a God-fearing man, and God apparently revealed himself to him, okay? And we know he was a God-fearing man because he ruled righteously as compared to all the other mayors around him that did not rule righteously. In fact, he was so well known that his name became King of Righteousness. 2, he was actually made a priest by God Most High. The phrase is priest of God Most High. And I believe this is a reference that God made him a priest. God revealed to him and gave him that title and that role to serve as a priest of God Most High. I don't exactly know what a priest at that point in time in history would have done, other than maybe spreading the news of God and God's ways. I don't know exactly what that was. Apparently wasn't sacrificial system and all those kind of things yet, but something along those lines of representing God to men, I would assume. Now, remember, this was also before the laws of Moses, right? Moses came years down, and so this Melchizedek was king and priest, which was not allowed under Mosaic law, right? There was a separation of powers. 3, he ruled over a small town called Salem. Now, let me tell you, there's good reason to believe that the town of Salem is what then became known as Jerusalem. Okay? Now, we don't know exactly. The scriptures don't bluntly tell us that. But there are good reasons to believe that that was true. Okay? So, David, reflecting on this leader, this king that's coming in the future, writes that this king is going to be righteous. In fact, he's going to be a priest. And he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after order of Melchizedek. 5 quick things you've got to note about that verse. 1, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. This is a double promise. It's like when Nate said the other week, reading I think one of the gospel accounts, truly, truly, I mean, like, pay attention. I mean, this is definitely not going away. God has double bet himself on this one, okay? And that he's going to be a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron, okay? Not the Judaic line, but the line of Melchizedek outside of that historical tradition. So there's something very different about this person, okay? He's a priest, so he's going to be representing God. He's going to be doing it forever, and it's outside what we know or what the Jews knew with the priest and the Levites that came out of Aaron and his lineage, okay? So this person, as we were talking about, we're going to talk about later, is a king, and he's a priest, which is something very different than what the Jews, even as David was writing it, would have known. Now, I want to remind you that, you know, in local governments, we have, you know, we have mayors and we have sheriffs and we have judges, okay? They're all elected and there's a separation of powers, right? We see it on the state level. We see it on the national level. You have the executive branch, which is your governors and your presidents, and you have the legislative branch, which are your congressmen and your senators, and this is really a civic history or civic lesson for our kids and just a reminder for the rest of us, right? You know, and then you have the judicial branch, right, which are your judges and your court system, and they all have separate powers. They all have separate responsibilities or a really fancy word called jurisdictions, OK? okay? They really shouldn't overlap. But what happens is when corruption starts going on and they start playing games behind the scenes, then you have one branch of government that colludes with another to team up or bend the rules or play favorites. And that's when silly business starts going on, right? You know? Dictators have no separation of powers, right? They serve as all three. You know, right? They appoint a yes man into another role that makes it look like there's a really division of powers, but everybody knows there's not. You know, it's just, you know, for show. In the medieval Europe, there was a role of state and church. It was kind of like two roles, okay? State and church. And in fact, a part of the Protestant Reformation was one of the main influences in history that solidified the necessity to keep separation of powers. They had a very distinct, they said there was a very distinct role between government and church because they were seeing consistently how the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church were kept on trying to influence the various crowns or head of state in Europe to bend them to do their will. So in this verse, there's a knighting of this person that David sees coming in the future as not only king, but also priest. And that is really important for us to recognize that this is going to be a righteous ruler, not just a ruler. We all know about rulers. We all know about rulers, both in your personal life and just historically and worldwide, globally. There's people who, you know, they head of this and they head of that and they flaunt this and they flaunt that. We know about powers, but we don't know about righteous rulers. And David wants to remind us that this guy is a priest. He is a righteous ruler. In fact, he can do both flawlessly without being corrupted. All power is going to be centered on this Messiah. There's no corruption, no flaw, no weakness, arrogance, or ignorance. He is going to rule perfectly in every way. And only a righteous ruler could only be given so much power and not be corrupted. There's only one person that can do that. Okay? So there's a righteous ruler. Let's go on to the word ruler. Speaking of power, that's one of the main points of this entire psalm. That there is a king coming. There is a ruler coming. And David longs for God's rule to come. He knew that his life would be short-ended, right? I mean, he has seen kings come and go, right? He saw Saul, plus he saw kings of, you know, the surrounding countries come and go. So he knew that he was mortal. He was short-lived. There's only so much he could do over a period of time. But he also wanted his kingdom to continue because his rule was often hindered and tested. He was never able to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish in his life. And so he writes, going back up to verse 1, he actually starts the psalm with the very famous passage that's used throughout the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Trinity was not something that was, it was somewhat of a mystery in the Old Testament. I don't really believe that the Old Testament saints understood the Trinity, obviously not like we do today, okay? It's very clearly spelled out in the New Testament, not nearly so much in the Old Testament. It's one of those progressive revelations as someone walks throughout history, you catch more and more of this. And I think that's partly what we're seeing here. Because at the beginning, you have the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the word Yahweh, the sacred name of God that the Jews wouldn't write. And so in our English versions, we have all caps to symbolize that word. So Yahweh said to Adonai, which is another word for God. It can also be used of humans, of course. It's obviously talking about someone who is superior to David, because David's saying, it's my Lord, okay? So Yahweh is speaking to my Adonai, and he says this. So who is superior to David? It's like one of these Old Testament riddles that was never answered. In fact, Jesus comes back in his dealings with the Pharisees. He kind of got, well, he never got sick, but he flipped the tables on the Pharisees by now flipping a question on them, right? Do you remember? And it's recorded actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three times it goes back, and Jesus says this. He starts bantering with the Pharisees by flipping a question to them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son was he? So he's setting the table. And of course, they say, well, he's the son of David. Well, let me flip this little riddle out from Psalm 110. Well, how is it then that David, in his spirit, calls him Lord when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your foot? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Silence. Actually, Matthew 22:46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did they ask him any more questions. I mean, just, you know. So this is one of the reasons why we can easily state that this psalm is a completely messianic psalm, because of the way that Jesus uses it and clarifies it. You know, in the Old Testament, there are passages that I don't think they understood until the New Testament writers clarified them and gave context to them and put them as this was a prophetic verse. And this is one of those that becomes a lot more clear in the New Testament. But this is a messianic psalm because there's no one. David could never fulfill all the psalm. And no one after David could possibly fulfill this psalm. So we have here the Lord and the Adonai talking together. Okay. Not only that, but now he talks about sitting at the right hand. Now, I do want to say, I want to focus on this word sitting just for a few minutes, because I do think it's kind of important, and there's something that I think it says. I could be wrong here, okay? Just want to theologically put, I could be wrong here. There may be another way of seeing this. But it's interesting that Jesus is said, this Lord is said to be able to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Did you know that after Jesus ascended to the throne, ascended to heaven, he's almost always said and described as one sitting by the right hand of God? Mark 16 says he was taken up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, which Nate will be preaching on in a couple weeks, said that he was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a great verse that many of us use, tells us that we should look upon Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And there's throughout Hebrews, it talks about that, and other passages, it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. You know, there's only two times in the New Testament where Jesus is not seated at the right hand. One is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is getting stoned, and Stephen says, behold, he's standing, but where's he standing? At the right hand of God the Father. He hasn't moved. He just got out of his seat. All I can refer to that, I think, is there is a special place in God's heart for the martyrs. And you see that in the book of Revelation. All I can assume is that when one of God's people pay that ultimate price, there is a special attention that God gives at that time, that moment. That's all I'm going to say. I don't really want to say anything else, because there may be more than that, but that's my thought there. The only other place that Jesus is found not being seated is the entire book of Revelation. Not once, in fact, at least according to my study, can you find Jesus being seated in the book of Revelation. He's always standing. He's riding on horses. He's out with his war club, you know, kinging, conquering, ruling. And I think it's kind of interesting. I think the point is this, that right now, Jesus is king. He's not going to be king. He is king, okay? But for some reason, he's sitting, and he's waiting. Now, we know that the New Testament also teaches he's building, you know, so it's not like he's stuck there, like he's, you know, chained there or whatever. He's doing other things, but as far as his involvement in our world goes, he's just sitting. He's waiting. Okay? Now, look at the next verse, because this, I think, goes hand in hand. It says, verse 2, the Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter or rod of strength to rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It doesn't say to rule over your enemies. It says to rule in midst of your enemies. And James Boyce, one of the commentators I use, said this. He said, if this psalm were talking about merely an earthly king, it would never speak of ruling in the midst of the enemies. That's not what earthly kings do. They make boundaries. They defend and extend their frontiers. They confront, they fight, they overpower their enemies. Here is a king who rules in the midst of his enemies. This can only mean that his is a spiritual rule that infiltrates the hostile powers of this world in nearly an invisible fashion. And he goes on to say, and this is great, moreover, it is a rule that he exerts indirectly, not directly, indirectly through his people, the church. Now, there is a day where he's going to come and rule directly, okay? But I think that phrase, along with Jesus sitting, we see that's how Jesus is working right now. He is king, but he's not actively, in our world at least, directly ruling in that way. But there is a time where he will, okay? There is a time that he will. So I think it's a good reminder of us, because many of us wish that we had the power to change things, don't we? Do you ever feel that way? Like, man, if only I were the president. Now, I would never want to be president. Way too much pressure. But I'd rather me be president right now than the guy who's in the office, okay? But that's not God's rule. Praise God for you too, okay? But sometimes you just want to go do something and you just want to make things happen? But it's a great reminder that that's not what God calls us to do. Our first and our primary opportunity to influence the world is right here. Being a part of this church, encouraging the saints, sharing the gospel throughout the week, living righteously, praying for our kids, encouraging our coworkers. God isn't calling us to go out and try to conquer the world like some seven mountain mandate crazy people that are out there in our churches. He's not calling us to rule over the government and the education system and the entertainment system. It's like, no, guys, that's not it. Because those guys they're not really following the true king most of the time. They're out, you know, trying to rule, become the ruler instead of serving the rulers. So a righteous ruler will reign, okay? So there's a righteous ruler. Now, I want to get in the next phrase, will, okay? Go up to verse 1, and there is a largely unfulfilled aspect to this psalm. It's not fulfilled, right? And even the psalm says this. What was true of David is still largely true of us today. Jesus came, but he accomplished salvation, right? He paid for our sins. He made salvation. Now, remember, our salvation isn't complete because we're not yet glorified. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, but we're not glorified. So even salvation itself is not yet complete. Okay? It says here in verse 1, until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a waiting period. He's sitting until I make your footstools an enemy. Look down at verses 5 and 6. How many times do you see the word will, future tense? He will shatter kings. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs or heads of states. So you see this futuristic vision of this king. He's ruling, but there is work for him to do in the future. So a righteous ruler will, hasn't come, at least not in the role of king yet. In this way, in terms of our world, he will reign. And the last one is reign, okay? So this person, as David is longing, he's king, right? Obviously through the power of the Spirit, because it's the Word of God and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes this poem that talks about this future ruler, someone who is greater than David. And I don't know that David even fully understood that God-man incarnation aspect of the Messiah. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We'll have to ask David, okay? But he knows that there's someone coming that's greater than him, okay? and he's going to rule. It's interesting that still in verse 1 talks about a footstool. I will make your enemies your footstool. That word footstool definitely has that idea of slavery, subservient, beneath. I mean, it's a very humbling metaphor. It almost reminds me, many times in the ancient world, there are these castings or statues or all kinds of depictions of rulers when they conquer their enemy. What do? They have their foot on top either a person's head or body or multiple people as though they've conquered a whole country. But that's very common in ancient kind of, you know, depictions of war. When someone rules, they've got their feet on somebody, you know? Revelation 14 talks about, we actually just read this last week with our kids, and it talks about that the angel swings his sickle. This is during the judgment period. Across the earth, he gathers them as grapes in a harvest, and he throws them into the winepress of the wrath of God. I want to remind you that a winepress in ancient days was all done by feet, trampling them down. And so there's this idea that when this king comes back, he's going to tread under people under his feet. It is not going to be pretty. You do not want to be the foe of the Lord when he comes back. Okay? In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the gospel in certain aspects, he says, then the end comes, and when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, until the last enemy is destroyed, is death. So let us remember that there is a big difference between when Jesus came the first time and how he was treated, right? Despaired, rejected by men, and compared to how he's being treated now as King Jesus and how he'll be treated in ages to come. Jesus is no longer a baby in the manger. He is certainly no longer hanging on the cross. Those times are past, praise the Lord. His work of salvation is accomplished. Our Savior has ascended to heaven. He's been granted the most powerful place in all eternity, the right hand of God. He holds the scepter of power, and the time is coming when he's going to use it. He's going to wield it. He's going to swing it. Heads are going to roll. Blood is going to be spilt. And praise God, those of us who have found protection under him are going to be behind him, not in front of him, right? We have two choices in eternity. Are we going to be behind Jesus, following in his wake of wrath, conquering all foes? We'll be totally uncontested because he's the one demolishing the human and the demonic foes, or we're going to be one of the foes getting run over. That's the only two places to be. And really, isn't that the part of the message? I mean, Brent and I were talking about it earlier. Part of the message right now is, do you want to meet Jesus as friend or as foe? Right? That's, I mean, boiled down, that's part of the message that we need to be telling people. You are going to meet Jesus, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. But the point, friend, is, do you want to meet him as a friend or as a foe? And this is the foe coming. He is a scepter. I mean, look at those phrases in verse 5 and 6. Shatter kings on the day of wrath. Execute judgment. Where? Among the nations. There's nowhere someone can hide. Filling them with corpses. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, there's going to be bodies everywhere. Have you read the book of Revelation? It's not a pretty picture. I think if you add all the numbers up, and you know, it says take, you know, through certain events, there's a third of history, a third of people gone, and then another third, and then a fourth. And if you take all those numbers, there's like, I don't know, like a tenth of people left after what I believe is the 7 years of God's wrath. I don't know the exact numbers, but it's something like that. Like 9 out of 10 people are going to be dead through various forms of God's wrath, expression of judgment upon them because they have rejected him. It's a sobering picture. You know, it's good for us to be reminded that a righteous ruler will reign, isn't it? Because sometimes, well, right now he's not. I mean, not actively, right? I mean, there's chaos going on. There has chaos been going on. Can you imagine living in Europe during the Black Death? Can you imagine living in Europe when the Inquisition was going on? They're rounding up Protestants, burying them. I mean, I won't mention a lot of things they did, but it was horrible. These people knew what was going on. Yet they would come back to scripture like this, bearing in mind that there is a Lord who reigns. Now, he hasn't come back right now, but you know what? It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It might be after our lifetime, but he's coming. He's coming. Why hasn't he come? Let's go back with the question we started. What is he waiting for? Well, 2 Peter 3 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's waiting for others to repent. Some of your kids, grandkids, some of your neighbors. He's waiting for some of your coworkers to come to Christ. He's surely waiting for many brothers and sisters in other countries to come to Christ. In the meantime, let's not get distracted or dismayed or even frustrated, which are all very easy to do, right? Probably all of us have gone through one or all three of those this week. I mean, just gas prices alone will make you frustrated. But as Brent and I were talking before service, wouldn't you much rather have really high gas prices knowing that Jesus is coming back maybe tomorrow? Isn't that a good reminder this is not our home? I mean, wouldn't you rather have a difficult life and being constantly reminded that Jesus is our King and this is not our home? Remember, one of the toughest things in life is living in a very affluent culture, which is where we're at, because it's easy to get sucked into that. But it's all a facade. It's all a facade. So praise God for these difficulties. May they come. May they purge us and remind us this is not our home. He's coming, and we're closer to it today than we've ever been before. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and that we get to be reminded of these great truths. Lord, we're only scratching the surface of the psalm. There's so much more here. God, it's talked about dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Hebrews, in the epistles. Lord, the New Testament is a center point of the reality of who you are, Jesus. You are King Jesus. You are King and Priest. You are Judge. You are Executioner. You are Savior. God, you will determine who is saved and who is not saved. Lord, people will come to you and you will execute judgment for eternity, or you will grant pardon for eternity. Lord, you hold all power and you hold it flawlessly. There is no corruption in you whatsoever. God, we thank you that there are corrupt kings and rulers all around us because it reminds us that you will never be corrupted. You will never be compromised. You will never be taken advantage of when you come and rule. You will never be defeated. God, we thank you that we can find safety in you. Lord, as we sing some songs today, pray that you would connect these truths to our emotions and our heart. Again, Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, we don't want just our mind to be engaged in these truths. We want our personhood, our emotions, our motives to be connected. Lord, we don't want to forget these realities when we walk out of here. We don't want to be like the man who sees himself in the mirror and then walks away until he forgets what he looks like. We want these things to drag along with us all week long. We want to be reminded of them when we undergo challenging times this week. And this psalm puts it in perspective. The the truths of Ephesians chapter 1 that Nate's been talking about. That salvation is of you, started, completed, and finished by you, Jesus. That these truths of Psalm 110 and Ephesians 1 will get us through this week and give us opportunities to share grace with those around us, both believers and unbelievers. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike, you want to come and lead us?